Good morning, everyone. How are you guys all doing? Thank you for coming through this blinding snow. If I can ask that it stop after the scripture reading is on the thing, just because the rest of the PowerPoint, if I'm being honest, was an excuse to show a cool picture of a cave that I found. And after doing some sermon revision, I'm not talking about the cave anymore. But it's still there. Actually, can we just skip to the cave directly when we get the PowerPoint on screen? I benefit from a survival mechanism known as panic. And it's super useful for if I'm in the wilderness or something and I see a bear, hey, check it out. There's the cave. Pretty cool. Those are two doors in the hillside, caves inside. Anyways, no context necessary for that. We can go back to the scripture. It's always good when you hear someone preach about a scripture to have them say, no context necessary, as the first thing. Building confidence. Anyways, so I do benefit from panic, and super useful for if I see a bear, and my mind just blanks of everything except for the need to either fight it or run away. less useful if I'm delivering a sermon. So for your benefit, I've prepared a very boring sermon, so I won't panic and blank. let's get into the word. My assignment today was Matthew 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that of these stones we can raise children of that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would tune our hearts to your word, to hear your message, that we would be able to, in the areas of this word where we need your Spirit to help us understand it, and we need your access to the nature of you, the nature of your truths that are beyond what I can articulate with my voice, that you'd give us the ability to pay attention to those things, to hear, and that you'd give me the ability to speak clearly in a way that people can understand the best, because many of the things that you want us to understand are inarticulable but understandable through you. Amen. I want to set a scene with you guys. I want you guys to just take a moment where you are, and I'm going to sort of build this scene as we go. So I'll start with the easy ones. It's cold. Just imagine for a second that it's cold. It's dark. There's a bit of a blue light, faint blue light surrounding you. Underneath you, there's a few prickles in your back where you feel plant fibers, because you're sleeping on a mattress that you've made from filling up garbage bags with random plants that you fanned around. Around you, there's about 20 or so bags about this big around. They're filled with recycled tires, and they're made of this woven, there's this woven plastic thing. So there's this space that you've crawled into in between all these big old bags and this some construction supplies around. Above you, you see a tarp. That's your roof. Under the tarp, you fixed a shower curtain to catch any drips, and you're kind of comfy. You're in a sleeping bag, you have the odd prickles, but you're safe, you're warm, and you're dry. To your side, you've made little shelves, you've stuck your clothes and your computer, everything that you need. On the wall, in sort of an ironic sense, you have a little picture that you got from Dollarama, which is just flowery text that says, live, laugh, love. And you've stuck it to the side of one of these bags. That was my home for a couple months. It was comfy in a way. I ended up in that circumstance by taking a loan from someone I thought I could trust to go back to school. They ended up having certain other purposes. They never ended up giving me the money. I didn't have any other sources or first and last month's rent. So I spent the first month and a bit of university living in a shelter I built in secret in the university parking lot. And then one October rain, because it rains very hard in Ontario, the shower curtain filled up with gallons of water, and at 4 a.m. it dumped on me. I lost my laptop, most of my clothes, everything. And I just sort of crawled out of that wreckage and laughed because nothing made sense. I didn't understand the world anymore. After that, it's sort of where I want to locate the sermon, because it's easy for that description to make us think of the painful circumstances that must have, you know, caused it. But the part after that was way harder, because I just got a bit of money to rent a room, a closet in the slums, and I just rotted. I spent a year laying in my bed, basically. Failing classes, failing a... I like to joke that kindergarten was the worst 4 years of my life. but this is my first last year of university spent like this. I had to play catch up. And the reason for it, essentially, yeah, there's difficult circumstances that caused depression. That was absolutely something. But there was something missing from my life, which was primarily the feeling that I could do things that made a difference in the world. They did a really sad experiment with dogs. Nowadays, they have a technique in research they call ethics. But before that, there was all kinds of wacky experiments performed. And one of these experiments is kind of messed up. And in this experiment, they took two groups of dogs. This is kind of sad, so you can close your ears if you want to, and I'll assume it's because it's sad and not because I've lost your attention. They took two groups of dogs. In the one room, they had groups of dogs that whenever they touched a bit on the floor, they would get an electric shock. Like whenever they touched a certain area, they knew that the whole floor of the room would just. And then they had another room beside that room, and the dogs in that room would get the same shock as the dogs in the one room, but they didn't. There's nothing in that room that caused the shocks. There's nothing for them to act on. There's nothing for them to, they were just getting shocks, and they didn't understand it. They didn't see the other room. It was just happening to them. And because things were just happening to them, because they weren't able to act on the circumstances that they were receiving, they just stopped doing any, they stopped moving, eating. They stopped even responding to the shocks. They just lay on the ground and accepted it. And the dogs that understood the concept of we step on this, then we get shocked, they left relatively happy for a dog that's just been shocked a whole bunch of times. They understood the connection between what they did and what they received, the circumstances. And there's something missing in us. There's a vital part of the human machine that's gone. It's like a gear. And if you take one gear out of the system, then everything else can spin perfectly fine. But nothing happens. Nothing connects. There's a gear, a fundamental part of the human psyche that needs to matter. There's something really important about that. That's why this passage is significant. I don't know if you guys caught it, because I'm going to go over it again and spend a bit more time lingering on that bit. I'm going to return to this verse a few times. Something that I found, I used to read the Bible, and whenever I came across a verse that was kind of confusing, I used to just sort of shelf it and just sort of focus on what the main message was. But I've started kind of treating it differently recently, where I focus on like you massage, and when you come across a lump, you just want to spend more time on that, massage it out a bit. And I found some of the more interesting things that way. So it's kind of something we just, you know, don't really think about why it doesn't make sense when Jesus is saying, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Why? What righteous law is he fulfilling? John the Baptist was called the Baptist, the baptizer, because that was an unusual thing to do. People don't call you the breather because you breathe. That would just be redundant. People call me a mouth breather a lot, but they don't, you know, there's a distinction there. It wasn't a really common thing. And it's kind of one of those anachronistic things where when you first read Jesus saying, if you deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, it might not twig at first that was said before before the crucifixion and resurrection. It's one of those things that has new significance when you think about it in that light. So why was he baptizing people before Jesus? Was it the baptism that was important? Well, before Jesus came and died and rose again, baptism was more of a ritual purity thing. It was more of a cleansing thing. But we know that Jesus didn't need that. He didn't need to be cleansed of sins because he didn't have sins. So why did he do that? I think what we're seeing here is Jesus articulating directly what he's articulated by actions through the rest of the Bible. Have you ever wondered why God bothered with the business of inspiring the Bible through tons and tons of messed up people? Way more difficult that way. I mean, he could just thunk, like Moses in the Ten Commandments. There we have the completed thing. We know it's perfect. It came out of a slab of marble somewhere, the whole written, pure, and perfected word. Anyone who does biblical scholarship will know that it has a deep historical imprint on it. And I think a lot of people think of that as an imperfection. It's like, oh, the fact that it was written by authors must mean it's less inspired by God. You know, it's less pure that way. Or that, you know, the fact that it was, you know, some of these were letters that were passed around, and the texts that we have are ones that have been dutifully copied and carefully passed on instead of the original OG letter, that makes it somehow less, firm. But what we're seeing here is that God likes to work through history by weaving himself in with people's lives. And we see that in a really powerful way here, where when Jesus says it is necessary for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness to John, he's not saying that for me to fulfill the ritual purity laws. He's saying that I'm about to start my ministry, and it's not enough just that he came in human form, but he actually chose specific people who themselves were imperfect, were messed up, to do something as significant as signaling the start of his ministry. He's actively involving himself in human lives, not just because it's a nice thing to do. I mean, obviously, it is, but it's part of how he functions. It's dear to the heart of God that we matter for this story. I think that's a question that's difficult for a lot of us to understand when we've been through circumstances that have bowled all of us over one way or another. Our lives have had this gear of feeling like we interact well with history, or feeling like we can interact strongly with the circumstances that move us, shaken or rattled or removed even. And it's difficult for us to want to do anything. Like I said in the last Advent thing, how many sandcastles do you build below the wave line before you stop trying to build? Why do you keep doing stuff? Why are we here? What's the utility purpose of human life? Is it to do something nice for someone else? And then what's their purpose for? Is it to do something nice for someone else? And what's their purpose? Is the world just a whole chain reaction of people doing nice things for other people that has no fundamental purpose? After all, what is the utility purpose of the world? Why did God make the world itself? Why does God need us? These are crucial questions to answer, partially because as Christians, we have a way of looking at the world and the way that we fit in it. I want to give you guys an example. Let's say I say that a son walks through his parents' door. That's honestly uninteresting. There's nothing about that that catches our attention. But if I frame it in a story, let's say I tell you a story of someone who's like a Zeusian figure, who the father tried to kill his children, and one of them escaped and, you know, grew up in the wilderness training to get revenge. And then if I give you that same statement, a son walks through his parents' door, all of a sudden that same statement has significance because it locates itself in a broader understanding of what's going on. Or let's say it's a, you know, it could be a different story. Someone gets kidnapped. They spend a while trying to discover their true identity. And then if you realize that at the point in the story, you skip ahead and you see that sentence. A son walks through his parents' door. Man, that means something. And so in order to find out why we mean something, we need to understand the story that we live and exist in. Everyone lives in a story, whether it's the Christian story or something else. I use the word story just as a way to describe the way we string bits of information together. Everything is a story. Nihilism, social constructionism, which is a pervasive story that is the idea that anything that, like, the only thing that exists is our human experience of things, therefore we should deconstruct all of it. That's a story in itself, even as it's deconstructionism. Everything, like every bit of information that you know, is a story. So I know this whole talk about stories comes off as some, you know, wishy-washy, mystical, like, if it helps you better, just think of it as a practical way of organizing information. But we crave this. We need stories. That's why stories in media and in books and in the news matter to us, because we like seeing events and information relayed in certain ways. We like seeing them make sense. We like seeing things matter in the end, ultimately. So what is the, like, I want to take a moment for us to reflect, like, what do we think the story is and how do we think we fit in it, if at all? It'd be really convenient for me to look at this passage of Jesus saying it is necessary for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness, to just bludgeon you over the head with the scriptures and say, you ought to feel purposeful. It is your biblical mandate to feel like you are purposeful. And then, you know, like you're dying in the desert and someone comes up to you and lectures you on the importance of drinking water. It's not helpful, is it? We need to have something more tangible to interact with. And to be honest, in a lot of ways, I'm still so shaken by my experiences that I'd struggle to feel like things matter. So as I'm preaching this, I need to know this. I need to learn this myself. So this isn't coming from a position of moral superiority where, you know, I've got this figured out as a speaker and you guys should be more like me. I don't think you want that. But to use a metaphor, one way of offering an idea of the biblical story and how we fit in it is like a weaver who made a tapestry, all things fitting together as they should, and then someone was upset that the tapestry wasn't about him, evil as banal as that, and just tore it up. And every time we do something, we're like a child in the cockpit of a jet, and every time we press a wrong button or make a wrong gear, we mess, there's gears grinding and there's smoke coming out. We don't know how to pilot this thing, but we're still here in the cockpit because we wanted to be. And every time we do this, we uncreate the world in a certain way. We unwind this tapestry. And for some reason, the weaver loves it when we weave it back together with him. For some reason, he loves us showing his redemption on the world. That's why this event locates itself in a broader story of this happening in the Bible. God didn't just come down to the world. He chose a group of people, and he wanted to show himself to the world through them. This is Israel for years has been not like, it is really easy to look at the Bible and read it from a nationalistic standpoint, from the Old Testament. But what God emphasizes a lot more to them is you exist as you are for everyone else. You are supposed to live well with me so that others can see you and others can follow your example. And that's why when Paul, later on in the scriptures, ahead of the story, starts talking about the new church, or sorry, the church being the new Israel, every person a priest. That sounds like, you know, flowery theological language, but every person a priest is, everyone is responsible in a certain way for showing the effects of God, or showing, like helping him weave in such a way that other people are benefited by the process as well. And so we find ourselves in the middle of these two points in the story, and Jesus is tangibly saying this directly, rather than, you know, more broadly, rather than just through history. He's tangibly saying specifically, it is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. So that doesn't necessarily tell you what your purpose specifically is. I know that. I don't know the events of each of your lives enough to know what that gear looks like in your life. I think that you should be validated in knowing that it's a vital part of the human machine. It's not an accident that you crave that. It's not an accident that you want some significance. It's not like some narcissistic thing to want to matter in the end, because we all do, and we're all meant to. We live at the most peaceful, comfortable time in human history. In spite of everything that we see on the news, there is less war going on. There is less strife than there ever has been. That isn't a result of specific kings and leaders making choices. It's a weaving of the fabric of thousands and thousands of human lives together in ways that each of them have left a distinct thumbprint on the world that we live in now, in a way that matters. And again, I can't give you that specific cog in your machine that'll let you feel like everything connects again. And I honestly think that that's part of why we need Christ's help to understand the biblical story. Because we know from the scriptures that it's an important thing to him for us to, not just humanity in general, but us specifically. God didn't come to save some abstract theological concept. Jesus died for each of us in particular. The idea is that if there was one of us, if there's only you, he would have died for you. So this thing that he's saying to John, consciously tying a human effort, human action into his work in a way that matters, isn't to just John, it's to all of us specifically. I want to take that a step sideways and say, I guess I want to press into the question that comes up with me emphasizing how you matter and it's important to matter when it's your, you know, biblical mandate to put the work of your life, to put the stuff of your life on the world in a way that you can know that it interacts with it. I also want to take a step back and point out that when I was rotting in that room, when I felt like, oh, thank you so much. When I was rotting in that room, in that closet, I'm 6'2". It was 5 feet by 5 feet. It was a brutal time. But honestly, again, it wasn't like the circumstances are, I keep mentioning them because it's an easy way for me to mention those specific details. And people are like, oh, wow, that sucks. Honestly, that like, I love camping. I honestly had a great time in that shelter. I would have been chill with living in the closet. The thing that killed me, that crushed my spirit, was that thing being removed from my life where I felt like I mattered. And what then, when I'm lying there, do I feel like I'm still mattering in a significant way? What if you're in a position like that right now, where you're hearing this and you're in a position where you know that your gears are spinning, that you're doing stuff and you're trying to matter on the world in a way that's significant, and you don't know how, and you feel like someone being preached to in the desert about the importance of drinking water. I do think that we catch a glimpse later on in life of John the Baptist. At the moment, he's filled with vehement vigor and fire. Later on, he would be arrested for speaking the truth. He would be taken away on the whim of someone else, petty politics. He'd be locked up in prison. And because Jesus didn't get enmeshed in political systems, it wasn't a Lazarus situation where Jesus didn't bust him out. And it got to the point that he was sitting there in the cell. That was the caves, by the way. I guess it came up after all. One of those caves would have been where he sat. He wouldn't know if he got someone at the door, if it would be someone, one of his friends, delivering him food and water, or someone to kill him. Who knows? Maybe the next day. Maybe he's going to die the next day. It's all in someone else's hands. And to the point that he asks, is it you? Are you the person that in this verse I said that you were? It's to the point that he knows who Jesus is, but now he doesn't feel like it's mattered. And all he wants now is just a firm answer. He just wants Jesus to describe an alternate set of circumstances for him that he'll feel like it had mattered. And what does Jesus do? It can honestly seem kind of cruel if you're not keeping this story in mind, because Jesus still involves him in the process in a very limited way, but he still involves him. He doesn't tell him directly. He doesn't give him a solid answer, because Jesus isn't going to be one more set of circumstances that's unfeeling to his life. Jesus gives him something that he can do with the finite amount of mental energy he has, and he just tells him the things. It's we can surmise that John put two and two together when Jesus tells him the signs that he that he experienced, the miracles that he saw. It's obvious what Jesus is pointing at, but in a small way, he does matter for the process. And so it's super easy in us to read about the working of God and his laws and his ways. If we don't fit neatly into those things, if we don't feel like we have the vim and vigor of John the Baptist here, we still matter as John the Baptist there. We have 2 years left in our life. It does matter. And the fact that we know about that means that that did matter in the end too, even for that alone. Jesus is not blind to your life. This is a principle that is exacted on everyone's, not exacted, but I'll say exacted, but think of a synonym that has less negative connotations. Exacted in everyone's life differently, because God is not a blind God. You are not a secondary part of the human process. It doesn't matter that you are here, and it does matter how you are. And God does see your gear spinning. He does see you struggling to function as a full human, to feel real, to feel like the stuff of your life makes a difference on the world. And I haven't arrived at the end of that journey myself. But I do know that the answer to that is finding yourself in the story and letting him show you where you are in that story. Let him invite you into certain types of action. Spend time listening. If it's all you can do, just will yourself to stop distracting yourself for a moment and sit in silence and give him the opportunity to speak. give him the opportunity to say something akin to, no, like, it is good to do this, to invite you into the story, because I think that you matter for it. Dear God, thank you for the world that you have created. Thank you for a story that involves us in your work, that means that our life matters in the end. I pray that you'd help us understand these things in ways that maybe our intellect can't grasp by themselves. But we hold that in you, we are significant in a way that we can't grasp with our material minds. We can't understand the concept of infinity with our minds, but you take us to the gateway and you pull us beyond with an embrace. So God, I pray that you would let us be known. I pray that you'd let us know that you work on the world and you work in our lives in a way that matters. That the COVID season, that the working of governments, that things happening beyond our control, that are gear spinning, that does not define us and that is not the end. I pray this in your name, God. Amen.